He wants to turn your misfortune into a fortune if you'd only be sought after. Look at me. That Jesus is completely foreign to the Bible. And I'm going to prove it to you in Scripture today. This false Jesus that's been concocted in the minds of a modern man and by pagan theology is a Jesus that is not concerned about the cross. He's not concerned about substitutionary atonement. He's not concerned about the death of your sin and the death of your personal selfishness. This is a Jesus that wants to put an end to all human struggle once and for all if he's sought properly and all of the positive confessions are met. You just start confessing things properly. Confess it out of existence. The text that you and I are going to read in just a few minutes is a text that begins with some Gentiles, some Greeks, that were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and who were asking to see Jesus. Now, I want you to remember with me the timeline. That Jesus is going into Jerusalem. The streets are lined. There's 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And these crowds are lining the streets and they're cheering Jesus on to victory. Having in mind, Jesus has just raised up Lazarus from the dead in the presence of a bunch of these Jews. They want to harness his power for their own ends. So they've plucked up palm branches, which is an ensign of victory. They're waving them as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, mounted on the foal of a donkey. They're hurling hosannas at him, which means save us now. Save us from Rome. The miracle of Lazarus had sparked a revolution in Israel, and in Jerusalem most especially. The mob that was thronging Christ, that was lining the sides of the road, were in expectancy for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem, just like Simon Maccabeus had 100 years before, to flush the Romans out of their city, to inaugurate his political kingdom and his rule, and to take care of them from that moment forward. They were sorely mistaken. He's not that kind of a king. He didn't come in royalty and in pomp, but in humility and in servitude. Not in royalty and pomp, but in humility and in servitude. And these Greeks were among the Jews that were there in Jerusalem, and they were there to worship, and their request was to see Jesus. But Jesus gives them a response that clarifies really quick what it means to seek him and what it means to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a follower of Christ. He gives us about as of a definitive description of biblical discipleship and Christianity as what we see in all of Scripture. We're going to go over 5 points this morning. The first of which is the Savior is requested. The second is the Savior's response. Third, the Savior's revelation. Fourth, the Savior's application. And then fifth, the Savior's appreciation. Stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. We pick up our text in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it into life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Lord, I ask that you open up our ears to hear that which the Spirit of God, through the Holy Writ of God, is saying to the church of God in this hour. Father, I pray that your name will be glorified in our lives as we lose our lives for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. Father, I pray that you convict our hearts, turn us to thee again, O God. Lord, that you would convict us of our indwelling sin. Lord, that we would be conformed to Christ as never before. Father, I pray that the truth of Scripture would stick to us like glue so as to conform us to the image of your Holy Son, Christ. Lord, help us in this hour, Lord, to understand the Scripture because our minds are often vain and need to be instructed. Lord, help us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Savior requested is our first point. It says that now there were some of the Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. And of course, that's Passover. Then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." One commentator correlates the wise men that were Greeks that came from the East seeking Christ at his birth with these Greeks that came from the West to seek Christ at his death. And he correlates them. You know, and it's a very, very interesting thought that's absolutely inconsequential to this text. It's an interesting and inconsequential thought. These Greeks were most probably proselytes to Judaism. Now, proselyte is a non-Jewish convert to the Jewish faith, to Judaism. And the reason that they were going up to worship at Jerusalem at the Passover feast is because that they were most likely Jewish converts. They were converts to a monotheistic worship. And so being non-Jewish Gentiles, as they got to the temple, they were not allowed to go where the Jews were, but they were not permitted to go past the Gentile court. But they nevertheless came to Philip and to ask, saying, "We want to see Jesus. Kyrios, Lord, we want to see Jesus." You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you just want to quickly turn there, we're going to make a couple references to that to help us with our understanding of what's going on in this text. That the Greeks are always seeking after wisdom, the Scriptures teach us. It's not entirely possible to know the reason for the request that these Greeks were making of Philip. Other passages, that, like the one we're going to read here in verse 22, give us a possible glimpse so as to the motive. And it says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs." They got that with Lazarus, of course. But the Greeks are searching for wisdom. Now, I think it's important for you and I, as we're understanding this text of Scripture, that we not divorce the interest that the Greeks had in Jesus from the interest that the Jews had in Jesus. Lazarus is what sparked this interest, by the way. Lazarus has made the city throng with, buzzing with anticipation. It's not as much Lazarus, it's the fact that Jesus raised him from the dead and had been dead for 4 days. This had been noise throughout the whole region surrounding Jerusalem. It was spreading exponentially like wildfire. And so the Jews, through Lazarus being raised from the dead, in their own presence, have got their sign. Now we have the Greeks coming to Jesus looking for their wisdom. By what wisdom and what philosophy did he do this? You see that? Seeking for wisdom. Philip, it mentions him because he has a Gentile or a Greek name. You know, Brother Philip's got the same name. You know what your name means in the Greek? Your daughter will like this. It means a lover of horses. That's what your name means in the Greek. But Philip was a resident, and it mentions of Bethsaida of Galilee because there was a large Greek population in that city. And them recognizing Philip's name as being a Greek name, they probably approached Philip on that account, but it's just left kind of for us to speculate. But the one thing the Bible teaches clearly, if you look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that the called of God don't seek for a sign, and they don't seek for wisdom. They seek the cross. They seek the cross. Look at verse 24 with me. But to those who are the called, that is God's church. That's the elect of God. Those who are the called out ones of the both Gentile and the Jewish peoples, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's through the foolish of the preaching the cross that they're called. The preaching of the cross, they're called. So the called of God, the people of God, are not looking for a sign. They're not looking for that wisdom, the philosophical wisdom of the Greeks. They're looking for the cross, that salvation has come to us in the person of Christ that was nailed to the cross and glorified on the cross for the sins of God's people. Now, I don't think that we should misunderstand the nature of these Greeks' desire that was to see Jesus. Now, first of all, the verb tense here, and they're asking to see Jesus, is continuous. It would be better put that they kept on asking to see Jesus. Not Jesus just to see him like with our glasses on. Oh, there he is. No, it's more they wanted an interview with Christ, and they just kept on. There's a continuousness about this. And so this would be more following the original Greek construction of this, that they just kept on asking to have an interview with Jesus. And so understanding that it's not just an opportunity to lay our eyes on him, but to actually have a visit with him. And then from our Lord's response, it's really clear that we can gain an understanding that these Greeks weren't seeking Jesus for salvation from their sin. They were captured in some similitude the way the Jews were captured at the power that was demonstrated by our Lord Christ at the grave of Lazarus, where he was called out from 4 days to death to new life, and they were deeply craving to have wisdom as to how that miracle occurred. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews that is a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it is foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross. And here's my understanding of this. These Greeks were seeking after wisdom, not the wisdom that's exemplified in Christ as he was suffering upon a cross for the sin of the world, but an intriguing wisdom that was put on display at the grave of Lazarus, even though it prefigured Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Even though it prefigured that. The Greeks weren't getting it. Their appetite was curious to understand the wisdom by which Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead. The idea of a crucified Christ to the Greeks was foolishness to them. And the response of Jesus, I believe, proves it clearly. Otherwise, why would Jesus make an announcement that he did on the heels of their misguided question? Because here's what the Savior responded. This is our second point, the Savior's response. Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them saying, listen to what he says to this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's a real clear and poignant statement Christ is making. It has corrective overtones to it. The Jews were there waving palm branches. They're shouting their hosannas in an expectancy of a military coup at the hand of Jesus Christ to flush the Romans away from Jerusalem. Now we have the Greeks, they're demanding an interview with Jesus to glean on his wisdom. And Jesus says something to them that blows their minds and it's foreign to their ears. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To paraphrase that thought, Jesus is announcing to them, to these Greeks, he is not their military leader that has come to vindicate them from Rome. He's not the next great Greek philosopher to amuse them with his magisterial philosophies. He's announcing to them that he is nothing less than God's Paschal Lamb that has come to be glorified as he hangs upon a Roman cross for the sins of the world. Not a Greek philosopher, not a sign, but a Savior. There are two things here. We see the sovereign timing of God, and it says clearly in the text, back in John, if you want to turn back there with me, it says the hour has come. You know, there's an unchallenged agreement in commentators in this. I read about 20 of them, that the Greeks that were seeking Jesus was but a signal that his hour of his death had come. And I just flat outright disagree with them. I don't believe it was a signal. I believe that it's a foreshadowing of the Gentile church, that as a beginning of the fulfillment of Caiaphas' prophecy that we taught here on definite atonement in the 11th chapter of John in the 51st and 2nd verse, that he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And here we see these Greeks coming as a prefigurement of the Gentile church coming into the fold of the Jewish salvation. It's not a signal that the hour had come, but a foretaste of the death of Jesus Christ and what that death would accomplish. And that accomplishment is that Jesus Christ would have a church, that he will have a bride that is a composite of both Jews and Gentiles out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Revelation 5:9. And all throughout John's gospel, we have repeatedly encountered sayings at the hand of Jesus, such as, my time is not yet. My time. Do you remember the miracle at Cana of Galilee and the turning of the water into wine? My time is not yet. My time is not yet. But now we see Jesus saying, now the time has come. The hour's here. And this verb is in the perfect tense, that this hour has come. His hour has come. It's in the perfect tense, and it means the hour has come and it stays with us. And there's no going back on it. D.A. Carson says, from now until the Passion, the hour is in immediate prospect. The hour is immediate. It's not future, it's immediate. Leon Morris talks about the way that he is to be glorified. We see the hour has come, the sovereign timing of God. Oh, and by the way, from this point forward, anytime his hour is mentioned, it's always in the present tense. And it's in the 12th chapter, 13th chapter, and the 17th chapter that we see him speaking of his hour to come as in that immediate prospect. His hour is at hand. It is now. He's going to die. 5 days out, Jesus is on the cross. Not only has the hour been determined by God, the way that Christ would be glorified is also determined by God. The way has been determined. It says the Son of Man is to be glorified. Leon Morris in his commentary says the use of the terms the Son of Man is significant. D.A. Carson says the Son of Man in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a title that's most commonly used by Jesus when it's in connection with his sufferings or his coming in his glory. And here, in this context, D.A. Carson says that the two are fused together, not only because Jesus' death is on the first stage of his way of receiving glory and on his way to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Listen to me. Listen to what he says. He said, but also because Jesus' death itself was the supreme manifestation of his glory. His death. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's glorified there. Richard Phillips in the Reformed Expository Commentary says, what the world sees as Christ's deepest humiliation, Jesus understands as his highest glory. How do we know? The Bible says in John 13:31, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. When did he say that? Whenever he was arrested. Right when he was arrested. He's being glorified at the cross. Listen to me, friends. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when he was stripped. It's when he was humiliated. It's whenever he was beaten. It's when the thorns were shoved upon his brow and his clothes were soaked with blood. His body was torn with a cat of nine tails, and then he hung there before all of man naked, that he was glorified at its peak. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last generation, said, Christ's death in his glory And it ought to be, Christ's death is his glory, and it ought to be ours. He says, to spiritual eyes, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled, shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." Now listen to me. It's not by following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. There's never been a single man saved by following the example of Christ. Following is involved as we are saved. But nobody's ever been saved that way. The teaching of Jesus doesn't save us. Now hold on to your seats. Don't run out the door screaming. The teaching of Jesus doesn't save anyone. Listen, Jesus didn't say that he could point out the way to God, and if we had just only followed that way, then we'd find him. Jesus didn't come and say to us that he would show us the way. He said, "I am the way." Are you hearing this? He said, "I am the way." Listen to me, family of God. We are saved by the foolishness of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross. The word of the living God, the infallible, inerrant, inspired word says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's the power of God, the cross. Never think of Christ's glorification apart from his cross. Never. Christ was raised upon the cross, and he was glorified on the cross. The third thing this text teaches us is the Savior's revelation that he gives. Look at John 12, 24 with me. The Savior's revelation. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Here Jesus is beginning to unpack his statement in regard to his glorification. Did you hear that? Jesus is beginning to give an exposition, if you will, of what he had mentioned about his glorification. He's explaining it. He's using terms they would understand in a largely agrarian society. They were agriculturalists. And he's using terms of a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and it dies, and it's glorified in its death by the fruit that it brings forth. Hello? Now you got to understand something. This is right in the midst of an audience that is expecting a military victor. They're expecting a coup in Jerusalem to cast out Rome, to get rid of Titus, the Roman general, and to Jesus to establish his dominance there. But listen to me, Jesus reveals his glory in a very radically different way than what they think he will. He's revealing his glory by his death, not by his conquest. Of this, J.C. Ryle says, "This sentence was primarily meant to teach the wondering Greeks the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Our Lord would have them to know that he came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor and of ease and of magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom that he came to set up began with the crucifixion, not with the coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from the victories that were won by a sword, and not from the accumulated treasures of gold and of silver, but from the death of its king." He's going to be glorified not by conquest, but by death, to bear the sins of many. The picture that Jesus is painting in our text, he's painting it for the Jews and for the Greeks, that his death would provide for them the greatest gain for them, and not just a temporary earthly dynasty. His death would accomplish much more. But this was a real foreign thought to these Greeks. It was a foreign thought to the Jews. Jesus came as a lamb to be slain so that God's wrath might pass over his sinful people, and the lamb must die if the people are to be saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." The many will be made righteous. Are y'all with me? As David Miller would say, does this interest you? Listen, the act of Christ's obedience, our Lord's voluntary submission to death, even the death of the cross, was his glorification. That's the great paradox of the Christian life. Life is through death. Let me say that again. That is the great paradox of the Christian life, that life is through death. There must be a death before there is life that can be experienced. And what Jesus, here in our text, is showing the Jews and the Greeks is that his life served them best through his death. Through his death. Listen, beloved, his death wasn't victory lost. It was victory gained. His death was not victory lost, but victory gained, victory won. And the second thing here is that there is fruit that comes from death. It says it bears much fruit. In the beginning of the statement, it uses the emphatic, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, in the King James text. It just marks out the urgency and the emphatic nature of what Christ is saying here. There's a divine emphasis being put on this statement. He is coming down with thunder. He's kind of like pounding on the pulpit and making a very strong statement that Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It says in Matthew 20, 28. Christ's life itself, his life was but as the grain of wheat that was to fall into the ground and to die that would produce much fruit. Leon Morris said, the grain of wheat introduces us to a paradox, namely, that the way to fruitfulness lies through death. Unless the wheat falls into the ground and dies, it won't bear. It's only through death. Listen to this. Leon Morris says, it's only through death that its potential for fruitfulness becomes actual. It's a general truth, he says, but it refers particularly to our Lord himself. The old sage and prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:11, as he looked forward to the cross of Christ, the one that was slain there, he said, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In other words, the prophet Isaiah was, by the revelation of God, seeing the death of Christ as the very seed that falls into the ground and dies that it might bring forth much fruit, justify the many. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian, he's been dead for a long time. He was the guy that was there before James Montgomery Boyce that y'all hear me quoting all the time. Barnhouse said, because of his death, multitudes of every tongue and nation would come forth to eternal life in him as fruit. How true this has been when the survey of the pages of church history, wherever the message of the atoning death of Jesus Christ has gone, listen to what he says, it bears forth fruit in abundance. This is the heart of the gospel message. End of quote. Listen to me, Grace Life Church, if you're saved today, if you're born again by the grace of our God, you're the fruit of the wheat that's fallen into the ground and died. You are the direct fruit of the substitutionary, vicarious, and atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But listen to me, Jesus doesn't just leave it there with revelation because he wants to drive it home with a sledgehammer with some application for you and I as his blood-bought church, as his precious people. And that brings us to our fourth point, and that's the Savior's application. The Savior's application. Y'all pray that the gas doesn't run out before I get through. He who loves his life loses it. Now listen to me, friends. He's turned the cannon on you and me. He's given us some application about what it is to be a born-again believer. This totally flows against the grains of modernism. It says, he who loves his life, he loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. John 12:25. Here's the application given us by Christ. Hear what he's calling for. He's calling for his blood-bought church, his redeemed people, to follow suit after him and to lose their lives for his glory. Grace Life Church, the Christian life is born out of death, but it's born into death. Did you hear what I just said? It's born out of death, the death of Christ, but it's born into death, our death. Now, I'm not talking about the death whenever we breathe our last breath on earth. I'm talking about the death at the moment that we repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ and begin to obediently follow him. There's a death that he requires. It's the death to our love of the present world and the system of it that we're living in. That's through biblical Christianity. There's your Christianity for you right there in a nutshell. It's life that is lost to everything that the natural man loves, everything the natural man seeks after, everything that makes the engines on the inside of a natural man burn. We turn our back on it by the grace of God and we die to it. Biblical Christianity is marked out by those men and women who have forsaken everything that brings glory to man for the glory that is due Jesus Christ. Does that sound attractive to you? Listen, if you're truly born again, it will. Paul said to Corinth, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, the lost, the unsaved. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is what it means. It means that Christ's call to lose our lives is attractive to us simply because the indwelling Spirit of God is groaning on the inside of us for it to be wrought in us. That's what it means. There are two things here. There's a way in this text that tells us for us to die forever. Even in a quasi-religious environment, there is a way for us to die forever. It says, he who loves his life loses it. Here's the Christian paradox, isn't it? In the attempt to keep your life, you lose your life. And losing your life for the glory of Christ, you gain life. Completely paradoxical. The big question here is this. What does the Bible mean when it says lose your life? What does it mean when it teaches us to lose our life? Just to help us out somewhat, the word used for life here in the Greek language is psuche. It's where we get our word psychology. It literally means the soul. The soul is the site inside of a man where all of his psychological faculties are. His heart, his mind, his will, his conscience. Let me tell you what this text isn't preaching and teaching. This text isn't saying to us that we have to hate life itself. That's not what the text is teaching us. And the text also is not teaching us that we're supposed to hate the good things of God that God's placed in this world. That's not what it's teaching us. Let me read it to you. Kenneth Woost was a Greek expert, and he has a New Testament that he translated. And here's the way that Woost frames it that he believes is more accurate to the Greek construction. He who is fond of his soul life is losing it. And he who is hating his soul life in the sphere of this world with a view to the eternal is preserving it safe and unimpaired. It's speaking of a love of the natural life and its fallen condition and the worldly vices that a fallen man is latched to. The fallen vices that a worldly man is latched to. D.A. Carson says, to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty. It's a denial of God's rights. It's a brazen elevation of self to the apex of one's perception and therefore an idolatrous focus on self. And he says, and that is the heart of all sin. Boyce comments saying, this suche is the life of the mind. He says, we call it the ego. It means the human personality that thinks and plans for the future and it charts out its own course. And Jesus is saying that this is what must die. He's saying, in other words, the independent will of man must die so that the follower of Christ actively submits to his will, God's will. Say amen. You know what? This old my way or the highway idealism, it needs to go to the cross, friend. It needs to go to the cross. God's will must take place, and your will has got to go to the cross. You must die. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that I'm crucified with Christ. That means that the Christian submits all that he is, all that he has, all that he will ever be to Christ. To Christ. And that text that Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, is not only theological, it's practical because we live by it. It's a code. It's a code. It's what we live by. It's the truth of God. So I think the question before us is this. Do we love our life in the way the Bible forbids? Are we preserving it and losing it? What's coming first in our lives? What's coming first in our lives? Is the church first or our comfort? The Lord loves this church and gave himself up for her. Is the church first or is it your comfort? Is it what you want to do? It's a good measuring gauge. These are very vital questions. Listen to me. They're forever questions. I told the teenagers Wednesday night, I said, your generation refuses to think seriously about anything. Don't let that be us, God forbid. Proverbs 14:12, memorize it. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the ways of death. Seems right. Ends in death. Listen, the seemingly right way is the way of self-fulfillment. Self-gratification. Listen, you can attend church fastidiously all of your life and still be living this way. And still be living this way. This is an inward affection of the heart. It seeks all of the time to gratify itself, and it has self-focused longings. Listen to me, church. People are packed into what they call churches right now in America, using Jesus as a means, just like the Jews and the Greeks, to fulfill their longings. We want wisdom. We want signs. And they're using Jesus as a means to where they can love their own lives by him. The question I think that we need to ask is not whether it's them or not, it's whether it's me or not. Listen to me. Ask yourself the question, is this me? Am I loving my life or am I losing my life? The stakes are very high. God reads you like a book. The second thing is that there's a way to live forever. There's a way to die forever, but there's also a way to live forever. Listen to the text. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. We'll keep it to life eternal. George Mueller, some of you all know who George Mueller was, a 17th century English Christian man, formed orphanages and sustained them by prayer, trusting God to sustain what God had began. And this is what was responded by Mueller whenever someone asked him, George, what is your success? George Mueller said this, quote, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller and his opinions. Died to George Mueller and his preferences and taste. I died to my will. I died to the world. I died to its approval. I died to its censor. I died to the approval or the blame of my brothers or my friends. And since then, I've only studied to show myself approved to God. There's my success. I died. I died to myself. And the phrase, he who hates his life in this world, in the original Greek language means, he who hates his life in this world. Paul tells us he was crucified with Christ. He laid his life at the feet of God's Son. And he said this, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Hating your life has two suggestive applications. Are you ready for them? Write them down. Because if you're going to hate your life, you're going to live forever, you better learn this. The first thing you have to learn in hating your life in this world is that there's got to be a death to self you. To self you. You know, we have these coin phrases. You know, you get your phone, you take a what? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, I tell you why we do it by and large is because we're selfie people. But the Bible says clearly that we've got to die to self. That means this, that there must be an absolute surrender, unqualified surrender to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, He's not going to be the Savior of your soul. He's both Savior and Lord. There's a big debate that's gone on for ages about the Lordship of Christ and the Saviorhood of Christ, whether He's got to be both to be your Savior. I'm telling you right now, my friend, if you've not bowed your knee to His Lordship, you can rest assured He is definitely not your Savior. He might be your homeboy, and you can get a tattoo of Him if you want to, but you're going to go to hell. That brings me to my second point. Don't get a tattoo of Jesus on you. That's stupid. Jesus is not going to share His throne with you. He's not a second place paraclete. Did you hear that? He's not a second place paraclete. He's the King of Kings. And as believers, as followers of Christ, we must relinquish worldly values, worldly goals, money-centered passions, and lay them at the feet of the Lordship of Christ. In other words, we're not His. Our pursuit of pleasure has got to give way to the pursuit of Christ and His righteousness. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. That's normal Christianity by and large, and that's not extreme Christianity. Dying for Christ is not extreme Christianity. It's just what normal Christians do that have been apprehended. Listen, you need to call down to the funeral home and you need to schedule a funeral for yourself. Your self-driven appetites, your self-driven desires, your self-promoting ideas, and get a funeral going and bury them once and for all and lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, nevertheless, I live, and point to the cross. And point to the cross. You know, Matthew chapter 7 has perplexed me for 25 years. That passage that says, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? That means preach. Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we perform all these miracles in Your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. Look at me. Those were moral church-going people. Let me say that again. Those were moral church-going people. Jesus makes this statement to them. You practice lawlessness. In other words, you never hated your life in this world. My will was subservient to yours. My kingdom was second to yours. My commission was ignored and disregarded. My church was neglected. My children were not taught the word on account of your taking care of yourself. My people were not fed the word on account of your feeding yourself. You loved your life, not mine. And I was never your Lord, and I don't know you now. There must be a death to yourself. Second, losing your life means there must be a death to your sin. The sword of the Spirit must run itself right through the heart of your sin that you love. Did you hear what I said? The sword of the Spirit must run itself right through the very heart throb of the sins that you love. Romans chapter 6, 11 and 12 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you might not obey its lusts. One commentator said that we die to sin by starving it and by presenting our lives to God. We offer our feet to take us into wholesome and holy places and not the places of sin. We offer our hands not to iniquity, but to good works. We offer our lips no longer to gossip and to slander and to coarse speech, but unto praising God and uplifting others and spreading the gospel. We offer our eyes not to gaze in lust or to envy, but to glorify God. We offer our minds no longer to the ways of the world, but to being filled with the light of God's word. Hating our life in this world is hating our sin. I agree that you need to starve your sin because it's just like a chigger. The more you scratch it, the more it itches. And if you're an Oklahoman, you understand that language. Let me tell you something. Quit scratching your chiggers. I remember when Cody and Lindy were little, they'd get chiggers. We'd be out in the woods fishing, hunting, killing squirrels, whatnot, and they'd get chiggers. And I'd say, don't scratch them, because the more you scratch them, the more they itch. Listen, Christian, the more you play with your sin, the more it's going to confound and overtake you. Kill it. Kill it. Listen to me. But that's not all, because that's insufficient, because sin is not only something that we do, it's also something that we fail to do. The Bible says that sin is failing to glorify God. Did you hear me? It's failing to do something. 16th century Puritan Thomas Chalmers preached a powerful and classic sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In this sermon, Dr. Chalmers argued that sin will not be overcome by starving it or by quitting it as a moral choice. This is a point where you probably ought to connect and listen. You cannot overcome sin just by starving it. He reckons this, that the affections that are driving the sin have got to be replaced by new affections for Christ. Let me, Puritan, so bear with me, okay? I'm going to read Chalmers and just think through this. I'll try to bring it up to speed. You must address to the eye of his mind another object. That's talking about the person in sin, with a charm powerful enough to dispossess the first of its influence. That means whenever you're practicing sin, there's got to be something that comes into your life that is more powerful, that you give yourself to that. Your affections are turned to that and not the sin and its influence. And to engage him in some other prosecution as full of interest and hope and congenial activity as the former. That means it's got to take you and take your mind, take your life, occupy you with the same fervence, if not more, than what your sin had to hold you. And it's got to be a new affection. If to be without desire and without exertion altogether is a state of violence and discomfort, and then the present desire with its corresponding train of exertion is not to be got rid of simply by destroying it. It must be substituted by another desire and another line or habit of exertion in its place. And the most effectual way of withdrawing the mind from one object is not by turning away upon desolate and unpeopled vacancy, but by presenting to its regards another object still more alluring. Here's what he's saying. The sin that has held you, that you've loved, that's been entertaining you, you must turn from it, not to the empty, dry things of nothingness, not to fill it up with television, not to fill it up with Louis Lamar books, not to fill it up with buying a new motorcycle or a new Lamborghini. But you must have the power of the risen, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ as the passion of your heart and latch your soul to him with all the grace that God supplies to you through the cross. And then and only then will your pet sin die. The lovelier that Christ appears, the more heinous sin becomes. And this is never going to happen apart from the renewal of our minds according to the Scripture and through the Scripture as it gives to us in Romans 12:2, renewing our mind to the word of truth as we look to Christ and as we beg him of grace, his beauty and his loveliness arrests, did you hear what I said? Yeah, I'm a cop, arrests our desires and enslaves our desires to the holiness of Christ. So what I'm trying to say is this. Hating your life in this world mandates that you divorce your sin. But you can't divorce your sin without marrying another. Do you hear me? You got to marry Christ. Because you know what a natural man will do? He'll go from pornography to vodka. And he'll go from vodka to methamphetamines. He'll go from that to the pursuit of worldly fortune and fame. And he'll hang his hat on his accomplishments in the end and say, I've won because I'm no longer doing that. But he's doing this and he'll die in his sins. Christ must conquer our desires and be the chief desire of our heart. That's what it means to die to sin. You can't die to sin without living unto Christ. Those two are companions. You can't separate them. Stop trying to just quit your sin. Run to Christ. Look to Him. Latch hold to Christ through the Word. You know, I worry myself sick, probably to the point of sin, about some of you that won't even come hear the Word preached. And you wonder why your life is being destroyed. You're dying while you're living. You're walking death. The very means that Christ has given to free you, to conquer sin in you, is trivial. Stop it. Latch yourself to the Scripture. Latch yourself to the Word preached. Be here every time the doors are open. Hear the Word of God and beg of God of grace for the Word of God to not only come to you, but to conquer you. That'd be a good spot for you to say amen. Let me tell you something. The power of the human will is the slave of sin, and it will never be its liberator. The human will is only the slave of sin, and it is never its liberator. Never forget it. Your power and your own will can and will never liberate you from the power of sin. Only the power of Christ can. Have a Selah moment and just think about that. Think about it. The Lord's got a question for you today. Do you love your own life and this world? Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot. That's the Jesus talking to us this morning. Amen. That's the Savior's application. What has our affections? Listen, are your affections drifting away from the Lord Jesus? Are you becoming cold towards Christ? Is the church becoming less and less important to you? Is the truth of God, is the church of the Lord becoming a distant memory to you? Are you becoming less and less concerned about evangelism, less and less concerned about Bible study, less and less concerned about prayer? You better blame your heart and command it to repent. Run to the fire for the warmth. Listen to me, church. Look at me. Don't run out into the blizzard and expect help. Run to the fire. Run to Christ. Is your heart cold towards Christ? It's got to go to death. It's got to go to death. That's what Jesus is. Now remember our overall context. The Jews, the Greeks are wanting a meeting with Christ. They're seeking for wisdom. Christ is saying, here's your wisdom. Death to self, death to sin. Here's your salvation. Me hanging on a cross, being glorified by my Father as I hang and die for your sins. There's your glorified Christ. Not Simon Maccabeus, a crucified, slain, blood-soaked Christ. Fifth, the Savior's appreciation. Three things there. Let me read the text. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John 12:26. The first thing we see here clearly is the mandate of commitment. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Do you hear the emphatic nature of that sentence? Must follow me. But in remembrance of our former verse, being where Jesus is, look at me, being where Jesus is means suffering. It means suffering. It's imminent. It means losing our lives for Jesus' sake. And that's the level of commitment that he commands. And that's not what he hopes to get. That's what he commands. Dr. Carson said, these choices cannot be acts of mere self-abnegation. Self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by focus on Jesus Christ, who's the supreme revelation of God. That change of focus ensures both death and glorification for the Jesus who says, where I am, my servant will also be, is on his way to the cross and to his Father. as Jesus' crucifixion is the path to his glorification, so that believers' death, listen, so that believers' death is the vindication, the path to vindication. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The path to vindication, he calls us to a death. The Christian life is a disciplined lifestyle of obediently following Jesus Christ as he's given us instruction in his holy word. There's not any other Christian life. Did you hear me? There's not any other Christian life, and there's no second place winners. We obediently follow Christ according to the word of God, or we're forfeited. Now, there's a promise of a permanent presence. Our Lord leaves us here in the end of this text with a promise to encourage us. It's the promise of his permanent presence. Where I am, there my servant will also be. This is our great reward and our pleasure, even in this life, to have the encouragement of Christ, to know that Christ approves of us and that we live by the very power of Christ. Listen, only those who are following Jesus are able to experience his presence. So we got to ask ourselves, would I rather have pleasant circumstances without the presence of Christ? Or do I realize that the worst this world can give me is absolutely nothing in comparison to the surpassing riches and greatness of living with Christ? A.M. Hunter said this, listen to this. It's been said that follow me is the whole of the Christian duty. As to be where Christ is the whole of his reward. He's the treasure. Third and last, the promise of perpetual honor. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. James Montgomery Boyce said, Jesus tells us that God will honor those who follow him in this life. And in this life, his way often involves suffering. Sometimes it involves death for his sake. It always involves self-denial. But Christ says the suffering will be followed by honor and self-denial be followed by praise. God honors those that serve him. To understand how God honors his people, Charles Spurgeon said something remarkably eloquent, poetic, and impacting. Listen to what Spurgeon says about the way that God honors his people as they serve his son. A prince and a prince's servant fall into the hands of bandits who hold the prince for ransom. The negotiations for the ransom are delayed, and during the interval, life goes badly for the one who is of noble blood and, of course, also for the servant. The prince falls sick. The servant tends him. The servant wipes his master's fevered brow and gives him cool water to drink. And there's a point in their captivity when the servant, who is well, finds an opportunity to escape. But he declines his opportunity, preferring to remain with his lord. Finally, the whereabouts of the prince are discovered, and both the prince and his companions are rescued. Now asks Spurgeon, who is the man whom the king delights to honor? He says, clearly it is the servant. For says the king, this is the man who was with my son in the prison, who cared for him, who attended him, who nursed him when he was near death. He shall therefore be with my son in his honor, even above that great statesman of the realm. How more clear could it be put than that? In that way, God honors those who follow his son, even though it means suffering, even when it may mean death for his sake, and it always includes self-denial, this is the way that God honors the people that follow his son. The Greek said, sir, we want to see Jesus. Do you want to see him? If you want to see Jesus, realize something. Jesus answers by showing you his cross as he did these Greeks that were visiting. Shows you the cross. This means that we confess our guilt before God. We embrace his atoning death as our only way of salvation. And the question is this the Jesus you want to see? Is this the Jesus you want to see? Do you still want to see him after what you've heard? Death to self, death to sin, suffering, commitment, diehard acquittance. Do you still want him? He calls you to find glory in his death for your sins. Do you want to see him? Jesus calls you to deny yourself and to follow him even in the face of death. Do you still want to see him? When it's more convenient for you to withdraw and to save your life, will you still lose your life for his sake? Do you want to see him? Will you walk away from the worldly benefits to glorify Christ now and forever? Do you really want to see Jesus? Do you want to see the blood-soaked Jesus that is bearing shame and scoffing rude in our place? He condemned stood, sealing our pardon with his blood. Is that the Jesus you want to see? The Jesus that commands that we hate our father and our mother and our brother and our sister and even our own lives. Is that the Jesus we want to see? Because that's the Jesus that commands obedience. That's the Jesus for whom we must lose our lives. Is that the Jesus that we want to see? I pray it is. I pray it is. Because listen to me. That's the only Jesus that saves. That's the only Jesus that saves. If this is the Jesus that you want to see, God the Father will honor you by granting this Jesus to you. His presence, his inheritance of honor. That's what it means to seek Jesus. Do you want him? Do you want him? Well, Lord, your name is great. You're holy and worthy of all praise. Glorify your name in our lives. Give us grace by your Spirit to mortify our sin, to forfeit self, to bear a cross, to follow Christ, to love Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, forgive us, Lord. We are weak people. Lord, come and clothe us with power from on high to love you, serve you, follow you, obey you, and trust you all the more. Lord, if there are those that are here, Lord, that are apart from you, those that are strangers to the covenant of promise, those who are not born again, Father, I pray that this day that they would look to you and live, that they would call out upon the name of the Lord, that they would repent of their sin and believe the gospel and be reconciled to God. Father, I pray that this word bring forth fruit. I have no power to do that. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.